We're going to read verses 29 through 44, Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for this word that you've preserved through your servant Luke. We thank you for the way that you sent your son Jesus to come and to live the life that we failed to live, Lord, and that here as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, he proclaims himself through his actions to be king. We ask that you would cause us to have it in our hearts to be his humble servants and to follow his rule in our lives. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with this church. I thank you for Olmsted Baptist Church. Thank you for the members of it. Thank you for the way that you've blessed them with children. And we ask, Lord, that you would save the souls of those children, that you would cause them to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would give the church a desire to serve you and to follow you in all things. Please forgive us of our failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we lived in a monarchy, there would be some biblical truths that we would understand better. We would know what it is to have a king. We would know what it would mean when someone comes into our town and blows the trumpet with royal fanfare and opens some parchment scroll and makes a declaration from the monarch. I ask for your attention this morning as I attempt to do just that. It's my intention to proclaim to you a message both from your king and about your king. Because to understand this passage of Scripture as a proclamation of the king requires us just for a moment to remember an important prophecy of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, commands the shouting of acclamation and the singing of praise, the exact thing that we witness here in Luke 19. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That the triumphal entry that we read in Luke 19 is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus as king, it becomes evident to everyone. I mean, even the people standing there on that occasion start to declare in verse 38, "Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord." It's the intention of this event, the very purpose of it being recorded, the very purpose of it happening, is that it would present Jesus as the promised king. Although there are many proclamations and promises and scriptures of Jesus being the king. Every scripture that pictures God on the throne is proclaiming Jesus as king. Every scripture that says that God reigns pictures Jesus as king. It shows him as king of the Jews and king of Israel and king of righteousness, the king who sits eternally on the throne of David. He's the king of the ages, the king of heaven, the king of glories, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords. Amen. You might not know that you have a king, but you do. If you serve him as a humble subject of his kingdom, then he is your king. If you rebel against his rule in your life, it does not change the fact that he is your king. Amen. Countless millions throughout the world may live as if Jesus Christ is not king, but that does not change the fact that he is king over all of us. He's the divine king over the atheist. He's the righteous king over the good. He is the just king over the bad. He is king. Amen. He proclaims that he has all authority, all power in heaven and earth. So let me just ask for a second. What are you going to make him? It's almost comical when people say things like, "Well, I made Jesus the king of my life." Oh, you did not. As if you have the power and authority to do such a thing. You are not a kingmaker. You may recognize that he is your king, but he was already the king of your life. It's that kingship that was the main issue at Jesus' trial. The Jewish leaders would make the very best accusation that they could against Jesus when they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor. They bring him and say, "This man lives contrary to your law because he proclaims himself king instead of Caesar." And it becomes evident that that kingship is the supposed crime for which he was executed. The placard that was nailed to the cross above Jesus proclaimed in three languages in hopes that every person there would be able to read it and understand. It said, "This is the King of the Jews." And it's that kingship that repels those people who hear the gospel. I mean, if there was a brief moment of honesty, if those lost sinners who have heard and rejected the gospel would really be honest about their motives for that, they would admit their need to be saved, but they would reject the idea of losing the freedom to live the way they want to. Because a king gives orders, and we don't want to take orders. People don't seek freedom from sin. They seek freedom to sin. Amen. Before this entry into Jerusalem, Jesus knows what's to come. He knows that he must be seen as king by all and rejected by most. He teaches his disciples just prior to this entry the expectation that they should have. He tells earlier in the chapter the story of a king who would rule over his subjects, but the subjects reject this king and in verse 14 say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But here in Luke 19, at the king's triumphal entry, we learn just why it is we should desire for Jesus to rule over us. I want to present four reasons this morning why we should want King Jesus to rule over us. The first is He is the all-knowing King. We should want Him to rule over us because He's the all-knowing King. He knows all things. Jesus here in this passage tells two of His disciples, go over into the city, over into the village nearby, and you'll find a colt tied. Verse 30 and 31, go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you'll find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. When we collate the accounts of the different Gospels and also the passage in Nehemiah, we understand that this is what happened. These two disciples walked into the village and they came to a crossroads, and there, just outside the door of a building that was at the crossroads, was a donkey, a young colt tied. And the fact that this colt had never been ridden is in and of itself a miracle. I mean, ordinarily it's not going to be ridden without putting up a fight first. And yet these disciples are able to lead this colt to Jesus, probably by leading it along with its mother to calm it. And the disciples, just like Jesus described, they were asked what it is you think you're doing. I mean, after all, by all appearances, they are out there stealing this animal, right? In broad daylight. And that takes some guts. I mean, there was no backup plan. There is no getaway car here. They simply have the words of Jesus. The Lord has need of him? Okay. We don't know whether it's due to divine influence on the owner's minds or the simply thought that some noble requested him and it would be returned. But they let the colt go. Jesus has described to his disciples exactly what they would see, exactly what they would hear, precisely every single thing that would happen. And he does so with such confidence that it's as if the transaction's already happened or it's been previously arranged. He speaks as one to whom all things are known and to whom all things are under his power. And of course, both of those things are true. Should be no shock that he knew what would happen that day. The same God who spoke to Zechariah hundreds of years earlier had him right of that day. And this is on display in other parts of the Gospels as well. How many times do we see he knew their thoughts of his enemies? John says he knew what was in man. In John 6, it says he knew from the beginning who those were who believed him not and who should betray him. I mean, how many times in the Gospels it describe Jesus answering the thoughts of the Pharisees? I'm sure you've had somebody answer a question you asked. Have you ever had somebody answer a question that you just thought? Jesus is the all-knowing King, and the fact that He is the all-knowing should be alarming to sinners. It means He knows you. He knows your actions. He is the judge of all men. He is the very King of heaven and earth, and He looks down continually and sees your ways. There is no darkness where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. If they plot revolt, Jesus is there. If they scheme some villainy, Jesus already knows it. They plan a rebellion, that plan is known to Jesus, and He will judge it. Romans 2:16 says, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine the fear that would be in a rebel when he learns that his secret plotting is no secret to the king. That his rebellion and lawlessness is happening under the watchful eye of his sovereign Lord. The omniscience of King Jesus should strike fear in the hearts of sinful rebels. But let all his loyal subjects take comfort in the all-knowing nature of Jesus. He's no ignorant monarch sitting on his throne, unaware or uncaring about the plight of his people. The eyes of King Jesus are always on you. He knows where you live. He knows what you experience. He knows your trials and your troubles. He knows everything that might come across your path. There's no word on your lips. There's no thought in your heart. There's no worry on your mind that escapes the attention of King Jesus. He knows it all. Take courage when you're slandered or misunderstood or misrepresented. It doesn't matter a bit when the king sees that offense. He's the only one who can give you any remedy to it anyway. Amen. We should desire Jesus to rule over us because he's the all-knowing king. Secondly, we should desire him to rule over us because he's the well-known king. This is a well-publicized event. I mean, it begins the final week of Jesus' ministry. He enters Jerusalem. It's the capital of the country, the most prized city in the world, the center of religious thought. And here's Jesus entering that city like a king. I mean, just imagine, picture in your mind that scene for a moment. The hillside that Jesus is traveling down is already swelled with pilgrims that would come for the Passover. The population of the city would double or triple. Millions would come to the city of Jerusalem for Passover to cause the city to swell, and they would start setting up tents and places to temporarily live out on the roads and the highways that lead into the city. So this scene, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, it's witnessed by tens of thousands of onlookers. The disciples return with this colt led by its mother, and the disciples begin to take some actions that they would have longed to do. They glorify, they honor Jesus with their actions. And if you put yourself in the disciples' position, you would have to wonder if what was on their minds is Jesus going to allow them to do that? Because after all, what's happening here is so unlike what we see for most of Jesus' ministry. Other times he withdrew from public view, retired into the wilderness. He charges no one to tell of the things that he did. He refused earthly comforts. I mean, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He came as one of us and traveled as one of us and talked like one of us and lived for us. And soon he's going to die for us. And this is the man who, when the crowd came with the intention of making him king by force, he went over to the other side of the sea. This is the one who just right at this time, the disciples begin to argue about which one of the disciples is the greatest, and Jesus silently gets up and walks over to the door and puts the towel around his waist and picks up the basin and starts to act like the slave, the servant. So I wonder if they expected Jesus would stop them. I imagine they looked closely at his expression as they start to take off their outer cloaks and place them on the colt. Is he going to stop them from doing that? Or as they place some of their clothes on the ground in front of the colt, they probably watched to see if he would frown at them or say that it was wrong. when they run out of cloaks and they start to run and tear palm branches off of trees and throw them down before the colt. The joy that they must have felt when Jesus approved of what they were doing. So humble throughout his ministry. But the king has to be known as the king. It's only right. And so soon all those reservations that they have are cast aside. It's as if now Jesus desires that everybody should see him and know him. And also to see and know what's going to happen a short week later. Jesus calls attention to it. You know, let it be widely publicized throughout the world and throughout history that Jesus of Nazareth is king in Jerusalem, and then stay around for a week and see what that king's going to do. Amen. Amen. You can see the excitement of the disciples when Jesus allows and even encourages this. In verse 37, when he was come nigh, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." For 3 years, it seems that they had held this in, and now they're going to praise God for all the things that they had seen. If you're one of the king's true subjects, doesn't your heart rejoice at the opportunity to proclaim him to be king? It should be on our hearts. It should be in our minds. It should always be on our lips. And yet, what do we often see when we have an opportunity to praise Jesus? People in church sitting, "Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus." Folks, it ought not to be so.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, can I just say as a side note, if you can't sing Jesus' praises here, how much do you think you're going to enjoy heaven when you're doing it eternally? Do you think that you are going to, for eternity, go, "Jesus, Jesus, precious"? It's not going to be like that.
Amen.
We ought to have a bit more enthusiasm. Look, the Pharisees who hated Jesus demanded that that crowd be silenced. And Jesus tells those Pharisees, it's not possible. The king has to be proclaimed as king. And if his disciples wouldn't proclaim him as king, he says the rocks themselves would start crying out. How sad we so often remain quiet, that we do willingly what the Pharisees sought to do by force. How is it we've come to hold our peace about King Jesus? We ought to desire his rule over us because he's all-knowing and because he's well-known, and we ought to remember it's part of our job to make sure he's well-known. The third reason we should want Jesus to rule over us is because he is the King of Peace. In the Old Testament, king who came riding on a war horse, that was a warning. He was come to make war. A king riding on a donkey has come to make peace. Only Jesus can bring peace. That's what he's always done. Here are these multitudes of people scurrying around at this time, part of them no doubt trying to find a Passover lamb in order to atone for sin. And they witness the very Son of God, King Jesus, entering as the Passover lamb to bring them a lasting peace that they otherwise would never have. We should find a peace of mind in the King of Peace. Isaiah found that out. In Isaiah chapter 6, it tells us the story of Isaiah's calling. And it begins with what seems like a really simple statement. And yet, in reality, it's describing what must have been one of the most turbulent times, certainly in Isaiah's life and maybe in Israel's history. Begins with Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died. And we just read over that because we want to get to the good stuff. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. He'd done many things well as king. He'd done some things badly as king. But the one constant for 52 years was Uzziah was the king. I mean, so many people nowadays, if you ask somebody who's old enough, you know, where were you when you heard Kennedy was assassinated? They'll all know because it was such an event. It was such a turbulent time. You realize Kennedy was president for 2 years when he was assassinated. Imagine, I mean, that's been a little over 50 years ago. Imagine he had been president this entire time and now he dies. How turbulent would that be? Uzziah was the only leadership the vast majority of the nation had ever known. And what could possibly bring peace to your mind when the king of 52 years has died? Well, God gives that peace to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Uzziah was dead, but leadership was not lost. The earthly throne since empty, but the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And what a vision that must have been for Isaiah. But do you know who Isaiah saw? John 12:41, and speaking about Jesus, quotes that passage and says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. King Uzziah is dead. King Jesus reigns. And that should bring us peace of mind in turbulent times. But so much more than that, the reign of King Jesus brings us actual peace. When we think of that word peace, we think too often of just peace of mind. But in reality, peace is the opposite of war. The world is at war against God. I don't know if that frightens you, but it should. He has resources beyond our wildest imaginations. When you read things about God and the way that he can do exceedingly above all that you can ask or think, we always take that as a positive, but think of it on the other side. You are at war with somebody who can do exceedingly beyond anything that you can even imagine. And that ought to be scary. Talked last night about the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. They're struck in fear by one angel that appears to them, and soon the entire army of heaven is behind that angel, marching at the orders of King Jesus. It was not a peaceful picture, and yet their message was peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We should desire Jesus to rule over us because of the great pains King Jesus has gone to bring us peace. And finally, we should desire his rule over us because he's the compassionate king. How very few kings in history have ever been compassionate. Something is happening here in this passage that should stand out to us because it's something that's so inconsistent with the scene. There's jubilation, there's triumph, there's the crowds of the city joining in with these excited voices of Jesus' disciples. The very rocks, it seems, are ready to break forth with praise. And so what we would expect on that kind of occasion is the royal dignitary giving his best royal wave, right? And yet anyone, if they had bothered to look, would see that the man on the colt is crying. He sits there on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, and since he's the all-knowing king, he sees beyond that day at hand to the day that would be in the future. He sees the crowd and no doubt understands some of the very ones that are shouting, "Hosanna," will soon be shouting, "Crucify him." He sees beyond the adoration of that day and views the rejection that he would face. And yet he's not crying for himself the way we would do. He's weeping over the cost of that rejection. What we would understand is that he's seeing forward about 40 years to the time where the Romans would come and completely level the city of Jerusalem. Not one stone would be left on another. It says in verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." The way Matthew's gospel describes this lament is in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." It's compassion in the heart of our king. Now I know, to be theologically correct, I need to point out that the same compassionate king is the one who's going to judge the people for the rebellion. They've rejected him, and they must pay the consequences of that rejection. And yet, don't you see the compassion that he has here? This King Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Imagine it this way, much like his father David, he's our shepherd king. Does he have his own sheep? Do they know his voice? He goes and he calls them. They are the elect. They're the chosen. And yet would any shepherd entering into the wilderness cry out for his sheep and know that there are sheep out there that are not his? Does he rejoice over their destruction? They wouldn't. He doesn't. So they remain in the wilderness and they face the consequences, but he takes no joy in that destruction. There's compassion in the heart of this king. He weeps over the city. He says himself, he would have protected them like a mother hen protects her chicks under her wings. But they wouldn't come. I mean, is any mother hen going to rejoice at seeing some bird of prey come down and take away her rebellious chicks just because they wouldn't come under her wings? Neither does King Jesus rejoice in the ultimate and just, the righteous destruction of those who reject him. We should desire King Jesus because there has never been a king so compassionate, especially towards those who defy him the way that we do. Now, in conclusion, we live in a country that would reject the very idea of having a king. And that's because worldly kings are know-nothing, infamous, warring, selfish people. But Jesus is all-knowing, and he's well-known, and he's peaceful, and he's compassionate. We should desire him to rule over us because Jesus is a king unlike any other king. He wasn't born in a palace. Though, because they knew they sought a king, that's where the wise men went to look for him. He was born in a stable, placed in a feeding trough. He didn't surround himself with the rich and powerful, you know, all the lords and ladies you would expect a king to have, but rather with the poor, the sick, the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He didn't lead some great well-trained army. Instead, he goes down to the seaside and starts collecting fishermen. Amen. Zealots. Misfits. He didn't live in a beautiful palace with all the comforts and luxuries of this world and of royalty. In fact, he himself said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't come wearing fancy robes and sparkling jewels. In fact, the Bible tells us he had one robe and they ripped that from him before they killed him. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. To wash the feet of his disciples. To be the servant of those who should be his servants. Do you know how low Jesus went to do that? Read the account. Do you know who else was in the room when Jesus washed their feet? Jesus washed Judas's feet. He was, of all things, a servant king. He didn't live for the praise of men or the popularity of people. In fact, when, as we would talk about today, his poll numbers were up, right? When the moment of popularity came where they would make him king, he sent the multitude away and he went off in the mountains by himself. And yet, because of all the things that he's done, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 describes, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You realize what that means. Everyone will bow their knee to King Jesus. When Paul says those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, he is describing those folks who are saved and have passed away and are already in heaven. All of those wandering this earth, whether saved or lost, and even those that are lost and already entered the eternal torment of hell, he says every knee will bow and recognize that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either look to him as your king and your savior and come to him in faith and praise God for his grace and mercy, or you will reject him as your king and savior and spend eternity praising God's wrath and justice. Either way, you will fall to your knees before King Jesus. Amen. We should want him to rule over us because he is the all-knowing, well-known, peace-bringing, compassionate king that we really need.